It's been a little bit since we've visited 2 Kings. We've deviated a couple of weeks, done some topicals, worship night. But guys, you may remember there's a famine in the nation of Israel. God has allowed a very difficult time to come on his people, and it's a result of their sin. You know, understand that God was dealing with the nation of Israel with an if-then covenant. You know, I encourage you to read Deuteronomy chapter 28, for example, the blessing and the cursings. God made it very plain to Israel, if you love me and honor me and keep my word and obey me, then I'll bless you. I will bless you in so many ways. I'll bring the rain. I'll keep you protected from your enemy. You'll never want for anything. I'll even give you health. But if you disobey me, if you turn your back on me and you give yourself to other gods, then the curse will be upon you. And you will be judged, and your enemies will overcome, and there won't be any rain, and on those curses go. He spelled it out very clearly. An if-then covenant. So brothers and sisters, we're reading in 2 Kings chapter 7, and there's no rain. There's a famine. There's a drought in the land of Israel that should have been a massive sign to them. You know, there's something wrong with this nation. There's something wrong with our hearts. God is saying, you're not following me. This wasn't supposed to happen. This didn't have to happen. And brothers and sisters, it is amazing to me as we now live in a day and age where I definitely believe there is a day of judgment coming. We haven't seen that. Very clearly in the New Testament, there is a day of judgment that God has reserved for the end. When God judges America and when God judges the earth as we know it, there won't be one person on earth, one, scratching their head going, could this be God's judgment? It's just not the case. When you read about it, everyone's going, it is the wrath of the Lamb. And men are hiding themselves in caves, knowing God is doing this. There's no confusion. Still in rebellion against God, but very clear. But at the same time, I really do believe the curse of sin is still very active today. I really do believe that. And because we have thrown God out of every area of life here in America, as a majority, as a nation, God has definitely lifted his hand and allowed some bullets to make it through. You understand what I'm saying? And we've seen national disaster, national calamity, that I'm just sure from heaven is a hope. Wake up, America. Turn back to me. Give yourself once again to me and my son. Just sure of it. We're no different than Israel as a nation. Hard-hearted, slow, and just sure. No, we can fix it. We can fix it. FEMA's here. They're on the rescue. So we ended our time together last time we looked at this with this drought lifting. Remember the lepers? Is that sparking a memory? Remember the lepers that go out there and say, come on, guys, we're going to die anyway. Let's go for it. And they kind of storm into the Syrian camp. And cricket, cricket, they're all gone. And they just start stuffing their faces. One of them gets convicted and says, you know, we probably should let our people know because they're probably really hungry too. God uses these four lepers. And the drought is lifted and there's sustenance. You guys remember there was a prophecy that went along with that. The prophet Elisha said, tomorrow, you know, food that has been exorbitant in price will be very affordable, basically. You guys remember the officer of the king? You remember his reaction? Oh, come on. If God would open up the windows of heaven, how could this thing be? Remember what the prophet said to that officer of the king? He said, you will see this happen. But you're not going to partake in it. You're not going to have to receive. So let's see how that whole prophecy plays out. The lepers have just given their report. Say, listen, the Syrian camp is empty. There's food there. There's animals tied up. Verse 12 of 2 Kings chapter 7. And the king arose in the night and said unto his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry. Therefore, are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city? So the king immediately responds with doubt. Oh, come on. This smells like a trap. Don't you think, guys? I'm not buying it. But one of his servants, in verse 13, answered and said, "Let some take, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, there are even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed, and let us send and see." So what does the servant basically say? Come on, let's muster up all the army we have left. Let's take every soldier, every horse. We got to check. We've got to at least check to see if these lepers are telling us the truth. We're desperate. What other option do we have? That's kind of the tone. Verse 14, well, it says, "They took, therefore, two chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, 'Go and see.' And they went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels." So there's just clothes and, you know, pitchers just strewn everywhere, "which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord." Isn't that awesome? They go there and there's just clothes and belongings just chucked. You guys remember, God moved in a really mysterious way there in the Syrian camp, and he caused them to hear noises at night, which I think is beautiful, huh? Grown men, grown soldiers, "Do you hear that?" And they just were convinced that the Israelites had hired some military force, and they just all started screaming and panicking, chucking clothes, packing bags, and ran. And they see this wreckage. They come into this camp, and it's just an abandoned camp. So the people go there, and they spoil the tents of the Syrians. They just go in there, and they start grocery shopping. And they're really hungry, which is the worst time to grocery shop, unless, of course, you've been through a serious famine. And everything's very reasonable. "According to the word of the Lord." That's the last statement in verse 16. Guys, once again, faith. God's word will never fail you, ever, period. Everything he says, we can stand on it until we die. And God will always come through. His word will never fail. That brings me great comfort. I don't know about you. Because the world around me, policies, governments, what have been securities up to this point, guess what? They're failing. That's the truth. But we can stand on God's word. We can trust God's word. Like, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Like, "Hey, listen, if I go," just relax, guys. "If I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I will return for you and bring you unto me." That's a promise. I kind of like that one. To know this whole thing ends with me being in heaven, with my Lord, and with you people. Bring it on, right? What in the world can this world throw at us? We can stand on those promises. He'll provide all our needs according to his riches and glory. Don't ever forget or minimize the word of God. Verse 17, "The king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate." So he assigned a leader there at the gate of the city. "And the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. As the man of God had said, whom spake when the king came down to him." So there's the fulfillment of Elijah's prophecy. This very man said, "Come on. Give me a break, Elijah. If God opened up the windows of heaven and poured food on the city, can such a prophecy be?" Well, that man was told by the king, "I want you to stand at the gate, be a traffic controller." Apparently, he didn't do his job that well. These hungry people busted through that gate and just, "Oh." How you like that sound effect? It's probably a lot like that. "Oh." They just ran over him. Hungry people. I've had that happen to me before with my kids. When Lisa goes, "Dinner!" And three boys, "Raw!" Wrong place at the wrong time, dude. But the prophecy was fulfilled. He saw it. Indeed, he saw the fulfillment of God's word, but he never got to be a partaker of it because he died there with this massive exodus to the grocery store. Verse 18. "And it came to pass as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 'Two measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria.' And the Lord answered the man of God and said, 'Now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. Just to remind us what was at stake there. Guys, why'd he die? It was unbelief. So before we jump into chapter 8, let's talk about that. What is the consequence of unbelief? What's the danger of unbelief? When you hear God's word, I'm not talking about man's word, but clearly when God speaks through his word or to your heart, and you respond with, nah, I can't buy it. I can't believe it. You know, the consequence of unbelief is you rip yourself off from a blessing, number one. That's sad. This man was hungry. This man had needs. And he never was allowed to receive the blessing of God's provision, God's mercy. Unbelief ultimately will result in death, destruction. You know, there's one generation of Jews that went down in the history books as a generation of unbelief. You know what's interesting about that generation? It's the same generation that saw with their eyes miraculous things. And I dare say they saw more miraculous things than any generation before them and any generation after them. Think about it, guys. Think about being a Jew there in Egypt, and this Moses cat shows up and confronts the leader of Egypt and says, You will let my people go. Set us free. God said so. And that Pharaoh hardens his heart and says, It ain't happening. I don't care about your God. Who is your God to tell me anything? And then this series of very miraculous plagues come down on the empire of Egypt. And by the way, if you know anything about history and the Egyptians, all those plagues were judgments that were directly connected to the objects of their worship. Do you know that? They worshiped the frog. They worshiped the fly. Very scientific-minded, the Egyptians were. They would look at a dead carcass. And after a couple of days of this dead carcass, it'd be crawling with life, the maggot. And as this carcass was consumed and this thing grew into a little fly with wings and flew off, the Egyptian, without the mindset of one creator, was like, that's amazing. These little mini gods appear out of nowhere and just go off into the heavens once they've consumed this animal. They worship the fly. And there's a statement from the creator. You like the fly, Egypt. You're into the fly. You think the fly is deity or God. By all means, have some flies. And it's the truth, guys. The things that we worship that are less than God, they are the very things that judge us. It's true. The things that we give ourselves to, if it isn't our creator, are the very things, you can fill in the blanks, I don't need to meddle, are the very things that end up ruining and destroying our life and consuming us. Big statement God made there in Egypt. But the Jews saw all that. They saw miraculous things. They saw complete darkness happen in all of Egypt, but just in the land of Goshen, there's light. A wall of darkness ended in the border of Goshen. They saw water turn to blood. And then, if all those plagues weren't miraculous enough, there was a time when Pharaoh said, Get out of here, when the firstborn was killed. Get out of here. Take your people, Moses. Get out of my face. And he had second thoughts. As that 1.5 million people left, all his workforce was leaving. A lot of money with those Jews were leaving. And he says, you know what am I doing? Let's get them. And he commands the armies of Egypt to chase after him. And if you follow the geography, they're really trapped. Israel has the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba is where they were, with these massive stone bluffs on either side, and the Egyptian army. They are absolutely trapped. And Moses prays. You'd pray too if you were a pastor of that church. Okay, God, now what? Where do we go? We're all going to die. And I'm the one that led them here. A lot of pressure. And God says, listen, Moses, take your rod, strike the sea, and just start boogieing, buddy. That's exactly what happened. He takes this rod. And guys, can you picture that? I can't. I really can't picture it. But the Red Sea just piles up on either side. These massive walls of water and just a dry path. Do you guys know there is archaeological proof of where they crossed? I would encourage you to get the documentary, The Footsteps of Moses, that's one, and then The Exodus Revealed, that's the best one, The Exodus Revealed. But they've found coral in the Gulf of Aqaba. They find coral that has attached itself to these massive chariot wheels with bushings and spokes. It's fascinating. Right there, across where we believe biblically they would have went across on dry ground. Study that stuff. But they saw that. Not only that. Come on, let's keep pursuing this thing. The Word of God tells us that that nation of Israel, as they're wandering around the wilderness for 40 years, God led them with a pillar of fire at night. Not only led them, but warmed them in that cold desert. They're warmed by this massive pillar. Think about that. As soon as the sun comes down, whoosh, just this massive pillar of fire would shoot out of the desert. And they'd all camp around it, and it would sustain them. Breakfast showed up miraculously on the ground every day. Imagine that. That'd be cool, right? Go grocery shopping just by leaving your tent door and waffles for everybody. It's just amazing. A cloud by day shielded them from that hot sun, and that cloud would move and lead them, and they'd follow it. They saw some intense stuff. On and on it goes. Moses smashing a rock and water coming out of it, enough to quench the thirst of 1.5 million people plus their animals. Okay, I say all that to marvel with you that God characterizes that generation as a people of unbelief. They did not believe God. They did not trust God. They were not willing to go into the promised land because there's big, tall people there. Big, giant people there, and we're like grasshoppers, and they're going to kill us and eat us. Does that blow your mind? I think sometimes, God, if I could just see what the early church saw, if I could just see you resurrected, surely I'd be bold and I'd have faith and I'd be different and I wouldn't be such a, you know, right? And the Lord would minister to me, Aaron, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Jesus said, you're blessed because you see these wounds and believe, Thomas. More blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. You guys understand, there is a greater blessing for you and me who hear the word of God and say, I believe it, Lord. I'm going to obey you. There's a blessing. God says, yes, that's faith. Seeing ain't believing, brothers and sisters. Believing is seeing. That's the truth. And man, unbelief. Unbelief will bring destruction. But to believe God's word, great prosperity and blessing. Well, something to think about. Let's march through here, chapter 8. Verse 1, then spake Elisha unto the woman, whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go thou, and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn. For the Lord hath called a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household, and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. Okay, let's pause there. Simple, right? In fact, we have another famine, another drought hits Israel. Apparently the first one, they didn't catch it. Once again, they're hard heart. You would think they'd start to catch on. But apparently the nation of Israel very quickly, after God gave them food, very quickly slipped back into idolatry. And here comes another 7 years around the corner of judgment. Famine, starvation. It's interesting to me that the prophet Elisha walks up to that Shunammite woman. You guys remember? Were you here when, you know, he pronounces to the Shunammite woman, you're pregnant. You've blessed me. You've taken care of me. We'll look at that again briefly. And she has a child. And as this child grows, on one occasion, he's out there in the harvest field with dad. And he says, Dad, something's wrong with my head. And it wasn't long after that, that son of hers, that only son of hers, died. And she desperately goes and finds that prophet. Do you guys remember that? Elisha comes and lays on this dead corpse and prays to God. And miraculously, this son of hers comes back to life again, is resurrected. It's that same lady who loved God and served Elisha. In fact, talked hubby into building a little room in the back so that whenever he traveled, he'd have a place to study and to talk to God. Same gal. Elisha approaches her and says, listen, you need to know something. There's a famine coming. There's judgment of our God is going to fall on the land. Get out of here. Get to safety. Take your son. Take your husband and leave. This is a, man, she's an obedient gal. You guys remember, she was a woman of means, the Bible tells us. She was a great woman. She had money, stuff. And she said, you know what? I'm out of here. And left it all. And she sojourned. She lived in a tent as a traveler in foreign territory, believing that God had spared her and warned. Let me just take a moment, and I've got to just suggest some things here. And I want to draw your attention to a pattern that is throughout the scriptures, specifically the Old Testament. And that's this, guys. Every single time you study that, don't always take my word for it, God removes the righteous before he judges the wicked. Before. Here's a perfect example. He says to this righteous woman who served the prophet, there's judgment coming. Get out of here. Go to safety. She is removed from that land. Judgment falls. Interesting. 7 years of judgment. Well, that's certainly a parallel passage, guys. There is 7 years of judgment that is coming, once again, to the nation of Israel. You do know that. It's referred to as the Great Tribulation Period, the time of Jacob's trouble. You know, there's different beliefs, and I understand that. We can still fellowship. But there is three major positions on when God is going to remove the church. There is, you know, the post-tribulation period. A lot of people believe that God is going to allow the church to go through the whole seven-year period of judgment and then remove the church at the very end of that. There's a group of people that refer to themselves as mid-tribulation rapture people. And they believe, obviously, that right in the middle of that seven-year period, when the Antichrist reveals himself as God, that's when God says, yeah, taking the church. And then there is the other camp that believes that God is going to remove the church before the 7 years begin. That's me. That's this church. We believe wholeheartedly that we are not appointed, as it says in Thessalonians, unto wrath. We're not appointed unto wrath. A lot of people call that escapist theology. You just come up with that because you want to escape all the hard times. I don't know if I'm going to disagree with that one. Do I want to escape 90-pound hailstones pounding through my roof? Do I want to escape demonic, fire-breathing grasshoppers that are stinging people and killing people? Yeah, I'd like to be gone. Ain't going to lie. But guys, it's not just a preference. The pre-tribulation rapture, to me, is not a preference. It's not a comfortable thought. It's based in Scripture. I really believe that. There is a pattern. Every time God brings down the gavel on a wicked world, he always removes the righteous just before he does it. Sodom and Gomorrah, great example, right? Going to judge that city. Moves in and takes Lot and his family by force, removes them out of the city, and literally, do you remember what that angel said? We cannot judge this city. Uses those words. We cannot do it, Lot, until you're gone. Interesting statement. Noah. It wasn't until Noah and his eight family members were on that ark and that door closed. Judgment came. God will not judge the righteous with the wicked. And there's a lot of reasons in the New Testament why I believe that. Let me give you one big one. And just something to chew on. There's a doctrine in the New Testament that has for centuries been referred to as the imminent or the imminency of Christ. As you study the New Testament, brothers and sisters, it's very clear the early church was looking for Jesus Christ to return in any moment. They're looking up. They're saying, listen, today could be the day. He's coming like a thief in the night. And there was a constant expectancy for Christ to return. For example, if you've been here on Sunday morning and going through the book of Acts, remember when the early church first was empowered by the Spirit? What's one of the first things they did? They sold everything. They sold all their possessions and pooled it. Why? They really believed. I'm convinced of it. Christ is going to return. Man, none of this stuff on earth means anything. Let's just bring our resources together and meet needs. Yeah, it proved to be a very difficult time for them. But they were convinced that Christ was going to return. Listen, do you guys realize that there is only one position that embraces the imminent return of Christ? If you take the mid-tribulation position, guess what? Jesus Christ cannot return today. He can't. If you take the post-tribulation position, Jesus Christ cannot return today, and that really contradicts a lot of what you see in the New Testament. You say, Jesus is going to come back for the church halfway through. Well, there's no temple right now. There's no Antichrist. There's no peace treaty. There definitely ain't peace in Israel. And all those things have to happen, according to that theology, before Christ can take his church. You get the point? I'm not comfortable with any theology that suggests Jesus Christ can't return today, like is in line with the New Testament church. Something to consider. But certainly I see that pattern here. This lady is removed before the 7 years of judgment falls. Verse 3, and it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. Apparently her land had been taken over. It wasn't hers anymore because of her seven-year absence. And the king talked with Gehazi. Maybe you remember him. He was the servant of Elisha who took money unjustly and was smitten with leprosy. He's in there talking with the king. Saying, tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. So the king is inquiring of this prophet. Tell me about this guy. By the way, many scholars believe this is the new king, Jehu, not the old king. So he's saying, so tell me, what I've heard a lot about this prophet. My reign is new. I need to know about this guy. Verse 5, and it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman, whose son he had restored to life, cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. God's timing, right? You believe in that? Divine timing? How convenient. The very moment this servant is saying, listen, I remember this time where Elisha raised a dead child back to life. Remember this Shunammite woman. And as he's telling the story, this woman comes in. And he goes, there she is. There's her son. Unbelievable timing. And by the way, guys, if you follow Christ and you seek to allow him to lead you, you'll experience these things in your life. You really will. You'll take a step through a door, and you'll realize, oh my word, man, God, you beat me to the punch. You're here. And the evidence of his presence is, it ought to be real in our lives. Well, when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of her field since the day that she left the land, even until now. So everything was restored to this lady and the heir of that property, which is her only son. Guys, I want to take just a moment before we finish up here tonight and talk to you about this lady. A couple things that jumped out to me. What's interesting about this lady to me is she was a lady of means once again. She had resources. She had a home. She had the ability to build a little room for the prophet. And the precious thing about this lady and her husband is when they had opportunity to serve God and to serve God's people, they did it. They took what God had provided and they said, let's just serve God with it. Let's bless his people. And what's interesting to me is God honors that. Now, no doubt she lost everything. There was a time in her life where she had nothing as a sojourner. Once again, living in a tent, just being sustained and kept alive by her Lord. My point is this, guys, the Lord blesses obedience. He blesses sacrifice even. And I just see the Lord's faithfulness in this woman's life. She's had it all, she's had nothing, but yet full restoration. And I really believe that, guys. I believe that in terms of our nation. I'm not trying to be negative, I'm really not. I'm not trying to be doomsday, because I don't think it's going to end bad. I know it won't. But I do know we as Americans right now have an opportunity to affect the big picture. We have an opportunity right now to affect the world for the gospel. You know, it's the truth, guys. 80% of all missionary work in the world comes from this country. 80%. And why? Because God has blessed this country. He's given us freedom, he's given us resources to travel all around the world and introduce people, desperate people, to our Savior. And God has used this nation, man. For the last couple of hundred years, he has used us to preach Christ and to bring salvation to the nations around us. Will we always have that freedom? Will we always have those resources? Will we always have that luxury? I'm not convinced, personally. I really do believe that this nation is heading towards difficult times, more difficult times than we missed the first of the month. We have an opportunity now, I believe, to affect the big picture. And we might find ourselves around the corner like this lady, just simplified lives, just being sustained and protected and preserved by the Lord. But I'm telling you, God's watching, and he always rewards obedience. He does. He's faithful. And if nothing else, we have great reward in heaven if we use what God has given us now. I ain't just talking about money. I'm talking about the freedom, even. The ability to speak, to have a voice. Better seize the opportunity, guys. Have you thought about that lady? What a lady. Have you thought about that lady? Lately? Have you thought about it lately, guys? God has honored us, think about that, to be Christians in this late day. Isn't that amazing? We very possibly might be the very last voice before the whole thing comes crashing down. We're living on the edge of time. Have you thought of what an honor? The possibility of being the generation that stands for Christ, even though the world turns their back on him. Great honor. Well, let's go a little further this evening. It says, Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and was told him, saying, "The man of God has come hither." And the king said to Hazael, that's his commanding officer, "Take a present in thine hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease?" You know, this absolutely blows my mind. This couple of verses is amazing to me. Because, guys, I got to remind you, this same Ben-Hadad was trying to find, hunt, and kill Elisha. Do you remember that? As he would prep his armies, lay out the battle plan, every single time, the whole thing was sabotaged. And you remember at one point, the king said, "All right, who is it? Who's the leak?" And one guy says, "Listen, ain't nobody a leak, sir. It's that prophet of God. He's got insight. Every time we make a plan, he seems to know what we're doing." And you remember Ben-Hadad says, "Find that man, kill that man." Do you guys remember that? That God intervenes. God shows unbelievable mercy to Elisha, and in return, God shows unbelievable mercy to the Syrians. Remember that? Could have killed him, but he didn't. He feeds him. He says, "God bless you. Have a great day." Unbelievable the way he diffuses this whole thing. Look at this, guys. Now Ben-Hadad faces a trial in his life. Now he's ill, and he's not sure he's going to make it. Isn't it amazing to you? This non-believing pagan king says, "I'd like to get that man of God. I'd like to hear what he has to say. I'd like him to talk to his God for me." That is an unbelievable thing, guys. What a powerful witness. I'm telling you, God will move this way in your life. Those naysayers, those people that look at you and say, "Oh, you got God all of a sudden. You got religion. You're not part of the group anymore. You just keep standing and living for Jesus." And I'm telling you, crisis will hit their life. And you, the very one that they hated and shunned, you, I'm telling you, stand for Christ. Let 10, 20 years go by, and they're going to say on the phone, "Would you pray for me? Hey, I'm wondering about that God you were talking about 20 years ago. You still believe in that stuff?" I'm telling you, guys, stand for Christ, and he'll use circumstances. This angry pagan king even uses the name of God. Do you see that? If you're a Bible student, you know L-O-R-D, all capital, is the name of God. He doesn't just say the boss of Israel, Lord. He says Yahweh, or our best guess is Yahweh. He says, I want him to talk to Yahweh for me. That's a chink in the armor, boy. Amazing what God uses when we just stand for him and show kindness and mercy. The hardest of hearts at that moment of life of crisis, they might seek you for prayer and counsel. Well, verse 9, so Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him and said, thy son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease? Simple question. So the king wants to know, Mr. Prophet, is he going to make it through this? Is he going to survive this illness? Elisha said unto him, go say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. Now that might sound really contradictory. You might be thinking, well, I'm not sure that's the recovery he was looking for. But here's the deal, guys. Elisha says he indeed will recover from this disease, but he's going to die immediately after that. He's talking about murder. God has given Elisha insight to treason and even the assassination of this king, giving him keen insight as the prophet of God. So, God told me he will recover. However, the Lord assured me he will surely die at the same time. And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he, that is, this servant, Hazael, was ashamed. And the man of God wept. Guys, can you see that? He prophesies us and he's going to die. And then Elisha stares through the soul of this guy. He just fixes his eyes on him and glares at him to the point where this servant starts to blush. What are you looking at? And as soon as that embarrassment sweeps over this man's face, Elisha just starts to weep. Just starts to convulse and cry. That's what that word literally means, to convulse with tears. It's that time kind of crying where your shoulders are going up and down. You know, it's intense weeping. And Hazael said, why weepeth my lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and will dash their children and rip up their women with child. He's got insight. He knows this Hazael is going to become the king and become a monster in the future. The power of being a king is going to get to this guy's head. And God has given Elisha the ability to see the carnage of his people under the leadership of this monster. Now, at this point in Hazael's life, he can't even conceive of this, right? He says in verse 12, but what is thy servant, a dog, that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord hath showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. He says, come on, what am I, a dog? What are you talking like this, tear women apart? What are you talking about? And he says, you're going to be the king. God has revealed that to me. So he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what said Elisha to thee? And he answered and told me that thou shouldest surely recover. And that's all he says. He told me you're going to make it, king. And it came to pass on the morrow, the very next day after his recovery is implied, that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water, and he spread it on his face so that he died. That is to say, he suffocated the king. And Hazael reigned in his stead. So there you have it, the fulfillment of this prophecy. Hazael, some would argue, well, he was prepped by Elisha. The thought was put in his mind. I don't believe so. I believe this man, Hazael, had this desire in his heart, and Elisha was tuned into it. He sees an opportunity to kill the king before it's made public that he's recovered, and he apparently heir to the throne, and he takes his place. We'll continue our study next Sunday night, see how this whole thing plays out. But once again, guys, you can always stand on God's word. It never fails. Let's close in prayer. If you got a song, Lisa, we'll go out of here with some singing. Don't want to go out of here with a suffocated king on the brain. Go out of here with some happy thoughts. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the whole day, Lord. You've moved in this little room, and I'm so grateful for your faithfulness. Would you please bless our week, Lord? Go before us. Open up doors, and may we seize the moment, Lord. Right now, we have great opportunity given to us by you. And we take full advantage, Lord, of speaking for you in light of the freedom we have to do so. So use us this week. And Bless your people. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.